Our Father God, as we turn now to your word, we do indeed want to re-echo the words of this hymn that we've just sung together and ask that you would work in the way that you have always worked in the hearts of people, showing them their sin and then showing them the Saviour. We pray that you would help us as we study this passage together to see your plan of salvation working out in history. We pray that you would help us to understand your purpose for Israel in this world. We pray that you would help us too to realize our responsibility in the light of the things that we are studying in this book. And we pray that in every way you may receive honor and glory. I ask that you would help me now to explain this passage that takes our attention this morning and to do so with clarity. Lord, we have things that are difficult to understand before us, and we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and teach us. We depend upon you to reveal the things of God, because our thoughts are not your thoughts and our ways are not your ways. And we pray then that we would not reduce you to the kind of God that we imagine, but rather that we would have the shackles of our own limitations removed, so that we can soar, as it were, into your presence and see something more of your glory and majesty, that we would be humbled before you and be able to praise you with hearts full of joy and thankfulness for your mercies towards us in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So speak to us, we pray, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Paul is deeply concerned for the Jews. He's made that abundantly clear in this section that we're looking at, verses chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And he said, for example, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He has this deep yearning in his heart that by some means, by any means, his own witness, his own testimony, his own proclamation of the truth might somehow penetrate the hardness of their hearts and bring them to a consciousness of their sin and to understand that the Saviour whom they have longed for has actually arrived. He has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and that they need to embrace him. They need to trust in him. They need to cast their cares upon him, and he will care for them. He will comfort them. He will forgive them. He will save them. He will deliver them. He will bring them into glory. This is Paul's yearning. And yet he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he has a yearning too for the Gentiles. He has a longing that those who walk in darkness might see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. He longs that those who have groped about in the darkness of their idolatry might at last come to know Jesus as their Saviour and their God. And it is with these two realities in mind that we need to come to this passage before us this morning. The reality of Paul's concern for the Jews, that they might be saved, and the reality of Paul's concern for the Gentiles, that they too might be saved. We already caught a hint of Paul's concern in the last section of this chapter, in verses 17 and following, where Paul is concerned that the Gentile Christians not become arrogant with regard to the Jews, in relation to the Jews. He doesn't want them to be puffed up in their thinking that they somehow are now special and that the Jews are nothing, that they've been cast off from God, rejected by God. He's turned his back on them, and now he's embracing the Gentiles, and what special people the Gentiles must be. And Paul seeks to remind them that the Jews have been cut off for their unbelief, and the Gentiles have been grafted into the root of Israel through faith. And if they begin to think that there's something in them that makes them more worthy than the Jews of salvation, then they are in danger of being cut off themselves. They are in danger, you see, of no longer trusting fully and only in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, but they'd be in danger of beginning to think that there's something in them, that God should show favor to them. And Paul continues in this vein in verse 25 of Romans 11 and says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." He is concerned that the Gentile believers may think better of themselves than they ought and look down upon the Jews from this lofty vantage point that they place themselves on. He's saying you need to understand a mystery. And when Paul uses the term mystery, almost always he uses it not in terms of something that is secret and hidden and unable to be understood, but rather something that can only be understood by divine revelation. He speaks about the mystery of salvation in terms of Gentiles being saved in other parts of his letters. It's an amazing thing that those who were never a part of the covenant promises given to Abraham in the strict sense of them have nevertheless been brought into it. It's a mystery of the gospel, something that God has to reveal in order for us to understand. And it's in the same sense that Paul is using this word here. There is a mystery that these Gentile Christians need to understand so that they can be kept in a right view, with a right view of God's work in their lives and God's work among the Jews. "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." And really, the rest of the section, verses 26 through 32, is an explanation of that verse and a bit. And as we approach this section, I want us to ask three questions. And the first is this: who will be saved? Who will be saved? Paul talks here about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And we've already spoken about this last time, but just to remind you that when Paul is speaking about the fullness of the Gentiles, he cannot possibly mean every single Gentile. He cannot mean that, because we know that not every single Gentile is saved. We know that there is a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and it will also be occupied by very many other people, Gentiles who have not been saved, Gentiles who have refused the offer of the gospel, who have refused to acknowledge the Creator, have refused to seek him out, have refused to walk in his ways, and have therefore come under his judgment, and who will be cast off forever into hell. So the fullness of the Gentiles can't possibly mean every single Gentile. It must therefore have a different meaning. And we understood it last week to mean the full number of the Gentiles whom God intended to save. That God has those whom he has chosen to save from every people, tribe, tongue, nation. And when the fullness of them, when they have come in, then, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Who will be saved? Well, in terms of the Gentiles, then, there is a fullness. There is a full number who will be saved. It is those whom God has chosen from eternity to be saved. It is those in whose heart God begins to work at a certain point in time, through the circumstances of their lives and through the messages that they hear of the gospel. And he brings about a softening of their hearts, which are dead in trespasses and sins, and he brings life to birth there. And he causes them to understand the gospel, and he causes them to embrace the gospel and trust in Jesus as the Savior of sinners. He causes them to realize that they need a Savior and that the Son of God came into this world in order to be a Savior for them. And he enables them to believe that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross outside Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago wasn't an accident, but it was God's predetermined plan in order to bring salvation to sinners. And it wasn't Roman nails hammered through hands and feet that held Jesus to the cross. But it was his loyalty to God. And it was his determination to fulfill the plan of God and to endure the wrath of God in the place of his people that held Jesus to that cross. And these Gentiles in whom the Spirit of God works then causes them to trust in that work of Jesus. That he is their representative and he is their substitute. He has won for them a righteousness that they could never earn, and he has paid the price of a judgment that they could never bear. All whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him and will be saved, Jesus tells us in John's Gospel. But we're not just talking about Gentiles here. And Paul's concern is not only for Gentiles to be saved. Paul's yearning, his deep desire, is that Israel may be saved. And he tells us here that all Israel will be saved. When the partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in this way all Israel will be saved. But again, we need to ask the question, what does Paul mean by all Israel? I suggest to you that for the very same reason as the fullness of the Gentiles can't mean all Gentiles without exception, so when Paul talks about all Israel being saved, he cannot mean every single Israelite without exception, for there have been, in the course of history, many thousands, even millions, who have not been saved. We read from Isaiah chapter 59 earlier in our service, and we'll refer to it again in a moment, about the judgment of God coming upon the people of Israel. And generation after generation, as you move your way through the Bible, you see with great clarity that God was, for the most part, angry with Israel. They were under his judgment, not under his blessing. After all, even the covenants that was given to them at Sinai indicated that there was a choice that they needed to make. Loyalty to God would bring blessing, and disloyalty would bring his condemnation. And their unwillingness to trust in God brought condemnation on them over and over and over again. So through the course of history, this term all Israel being saved can't be literally every single Israelite, every single Jew. But even up to the end of time, that can't be true either. Because within the context of this passage, within the context of this section, and within the context of the book of Romans, Paul makes it abundantly clear that as far as the salvation of the Israelites go, there will be a remnant who are saved. In verse 25, we see the language of hardening. We've met it before. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Not a whole hardening. Not a hardening of every single person. But a partial hardening has come upon Israel. We have seen also the language of election. We saw it earlier in chapter 9 and in verse 11. Where Paul says concerning Jacob and Esau, that though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God had a purpose of election. And the choice of Jacob over against Esau was part of this purpose of election. It's an argument that has flown on from the fact that Abraham was promised that he would be given a son, and that that son would bring forth a deliverer for the nations. And Abraham was told explicitly that the son wasn't Ishmael, his firstborn, but the son was Isaac, the son of promise. A distinction was made, a choice was made in the offspring of Abraham. And we get the language also in Romans chapter 11, where in verse 7 we're told that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, that is, a right standing with God. They failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now look at the language there and compare that language with verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. There is the hardened people, and there are the elect people. In chapter 11 and verse 28, he will use the language of election once again. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning their offspring, and God's grace and mercy and blessing to their offspring. These promises have not been forgotten by God. And on the basis of those promises, God has his elect people among the children of Israel. And God will fulfill his promises to them. But it isn't every single Israelite. It's not every single Jew. And so when we read this language of all Israel being saved, we recognize that the all signifies a certain portion of them. Just as the fullness of the Gentiles signified all of those whom God had chosen to save among the Gentiles, so all Israel signifies all those whom God has chosen to save among the Jews. They are the elect ones. They are the chosen ones. In verse 32, we have this distinction made in terms of the word all. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now, has he had mercy, saving mercy, on every single person? No, he hasn't. So the all there has a limited meaning. It doesn't mean all without exception. So who will be saved? Well, those whom God has chosen to save. Not only that, but all those whom God has chosen to save. In its fullness, both from the Jews and also from the Gentiles. Whoever they are, the elect will be saved. What a glorious thing that is. That there will be a salvation for this world. God will ensure that there is a salvation for this world. For God so loved the world that he sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all that God has chosen to save will believe in him, because he is the one who initiates the work in their hearts. He is the one who gives faith. He is the one who gives repentance. He is the one who gives an understanding of these realities that we're speaking of. From beginning to end, salvation is a work of the Lord, and it extends to us. It extends to us here this morning. We can be saved from our rebelliousness against God. We can be saved from our sins, because God is a God of mercy. Who will be saved? All whom God chooses to save. The second question that we need to ask as we look at this passage is, how will they be saved? How will they be saved? Paul points to the fact that he's answering that question at the beginning of verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, depending on what English translation you are using, it may say, and so all Israel will be saved. Or, thus all Israel will be saved. Or possibly, and then all Israel will be saved. The first three of those translations are all acceptable. The last one isn't. There will be a partial hardening upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved is not a correct translation of the Greek. The Greek word that is translated there by some English versions as then is never elsewhere in Paul's writings translated in that way. In fact, though I haven't looked at every instance of it, if the commentators that I've read are correct, then nowhere in the New Testament is this word translated in that way, except by some in this particular passage. It isn't a temporal thing that Paul is referring to so much as it is a logical thing. It shouldn't be translated as then, but, as the ESV has it, in this way, or, as some translations have it, thus, or so. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus, and so, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul is pointing to the way in which they will be saved, not when they will be saved. So what is this way in which they will be saved? Well, in order to support his argument, he then quotes from the Old Testament. If you've got the ESV, then you will see in the footnote that the reference comes from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. We read from that chapter earlier in the service. But in reality, Paul actually is referring to more than just that one text. He refers to Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, and also Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 9. And also there are suggestions of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 and following. This is common with the New Testament writers, and Paul does it often. He says, the scriptures say, or as it is written, and he is referring to scriptures, but he's not referring to one particular scripture by itself. He's put together three or four scriptures in order to make his case. It's not a misuse of the Old Testament in each instance. He is deriving from the text and from its context the message that he wishes to convey. And he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The first line comes from Isaiah 59:20. The second line comes from Isaiah 27, verse 9. The third line comes from Isaiah 59, verse 21. And the fourth line comes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, which speaks about the new covenant. I will give them a new heart. I will put my spirit within them. I will forgive their sins. Now, what are those passages talking about? Well, they're talking about the coming of the Messiah to save his people from their sins. More specifically, we can say that they have as their focus the first advent, the coming of Jesus in the coming of Christ in the incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth. You see, what Paul is pointing at here is that these Jews who are to be saved are saved through the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are saved through faith in the Messiah. They are saved as those who have understood that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised deliverer whom God would send to free his people, not necessarily from political domination, but from the dominion of sin. And this really was what Paul spent so much time talking about in the earlier part of Romans. The fact that all are sinners, all are dead in trespasses and sins, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one who does good, there is no one who seeks righteousness, there is no one who seeks God. Jews or Gentiles, all are in the same boat. That was his argument earlier in this letter. And what Paul is saying here is that Israel, the Jews, are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It has always been that way. Even in the Old Testament, it was that way. But rather than looking back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin, they looked forward to it. As they brought their offerings to the temple, as they sacrificed their bulls and their goats and the various ceremonies and rituals and offerings that were made there at the temple, those believing Jews understood that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that saved them, but that this was a sign, that this was a symbol, that this pointed to a reality that was yet to come. And certainly they didn't understand with the clarity that we are able to understand what those signs and symbols pointed to. But we know from the way that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and the way that the New Testament speaks of Old Testament saints that their understanding of salvation was not limited to the physical realities that they touched with their hands and they saw with their eyes. That they were looking for something spiritual. They were looking for something heavenly. Their faith was set on the promises of God that promised more than a piece of geography. They were looking for a reconciliation with God and a permanent place in his kingdom. And so they're saved through the deliverer who was promised, who would take away their sins. That's how salvation would come to all Israel. That's the basis of their salvation. The coming Messiah would deal with sin and bring salvation. Those who trust in him will have eternal life. Those who deny him will come under God's eternal condemnation. But that isn't all that Paul is referring to when he says, in this way. Certainly, salvation comes to the Jews as well as it comes to the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. But what Paul has in mind here is also the process of salvation as it works out in terms of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the way that the gospel is brought and shared and made known in the world. He says, as regard the gospel, these people of whom he is speaking, the all Israel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. What Paul is saying is that in God's providence, the Israelites became enemies of the gospel. They didn't accept Jesus, did they? And for the most part, they didn't accept Jesus. John describes the Word becoming flesh, he coming to his own people and his own people not receiving him or not recognizing him. At the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, men and women filled the streets of Jerusalem and were shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate argued the case and sought to wash his hands, saying that this man was innocent. He could find no fault in him, and yet still the cry went out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This was the hardness of the hearts of the Jews who refused to accept the gospel as it is found in Jesus Christ. They refused to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. And as a result of the refusal of the Jews, not only did the Messiah die on the cross through their rejection in God's providence, but also, through their rejection, the gospel went from Jews to the Gentiles. We referred last week, I think it was, to Acts chapter 13, where Paul himself speaks of this when he says in verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," that is to the Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And so it was Paul's practice over and over again to preach the gospel to the Jews first. For the most part, he was rebuffed by them, persecuted by them, cast off by them, and he turned to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles often then received the word that was preached. And that's illustrative of this reality that Paul is speaking about here. You were disobedient to God, but you have received mercy because of their disobedience. God has, as it were, turned his attention from the Jews to the Gentiles. taken his mercy, as it were, instead of pouring it out on the Jews because of their refusal and their hardness, he pours it out on the Gentiles. But Paul goes on to say, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Paul said similar things earlier, for example, in verses 13 and 14. I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save them. This was predicted in the Old Testament, that God would turn to call a people who are not my people, my people, and welcome them in to the kingdom. And this would generate in the Jews a rethinking of what they were believing and where they stood. And for some, it would result in a change of mind. What do we call it? Repentance. A change of direction. And instead then of rejecting the gospel, they embrace the gospel. When they see how the power of the gospel has worked in the Gentiles, they long for that peace with God that these others have. And so in this way, Paul is saying, in this way, all Israel, all the elect of Israel will be saved. Through this means, God has appointed for the gospel to spread through the world. With the hardening of the Israelites, so the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and through the gospel going to the Gentiles, the softening of some Israelites, so that they also receive the gospel. For he says, God has assigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. God has assigned Jews and Gentiles to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Paul is indicating that the way of salvation is the same for all people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, as it were, are imprisoned in their disobedience. That's literally what the Greek word that the ESV translates as consigned. They're imprisoned. They are held captive by their disobedience. And God has appointed that so that he can show mercy. It is not something that we do then to be saved. It is something that God does. What do? We sin. What does God do? He shows mercy to sinners. And this is how the Jews will be saved, and this is how the Gentiles will be saved. And all of them will be saved. All those whom God has determined to save will be saved. And that leads to a third question. When will they be saved? When will they be saved? Well, we've already considered verse 26 and the fact that to translate the word then rather than in this way or so or thus is a mistranslation of the Greek. It's not something that Paul has in mind in terms of a temporal thing. It's more a logical thing that he's thinking of here. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, not then all Israel will be saved. The reason I'm emphasizing that is because there's a common, in fact it's the most popular teaching on this passage these days, it hasn't always been so, that there is a logical, a chronological, a temporal idea here, that once all the Gentiles have been saved, then God will do something among the Jews and all Israel will be saved. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is describing the way in which they will be saved that isn't something that happens in a special way at the end of time. I've already made it clear that the salvation that God brings, to, whether it is to Jew or Gentile, is in exactly the same way. There's no special way that the Jews will be saved at the end of the age en masse. They will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures teach us that at the end of the age, when Jesus comes again, it will be the end. It will be to judge, not to save. It will be to save in the sense that the work of salvation that he has begun in people's lives will be brought to its full completion at his second coming. It will be salvation in that sense, but not in the sense of beginning the work of salvation in a person's life. He will come at that point to judge. When the last trumpet blows, the opportunity for salvation will have passed. Today is the day of salvation for Jew as well as for Gentile. When will they be saved? Well, both Jews and Gentiles will be saved in the day of salvation, in the day of grace. As the gospel is proclaimed, as it is lived out in the lives of those who are loyal to Jesus, the gospel will be made known and people will respond to it, either with a hardening of their hearts or with faith in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is describing here in these verses is something that is ongoing throughout history. As Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, so Jews are being brought into the kingdom of Christ. And in this way, as Paul says in verse 5, just as in the days of Elijah, there was a remnant who were saved, so he says in verse 5 of chapter 11, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. This language of election once again. And so it has been always at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, being brought in by the grace and mercy of God. Israel are hardened until the time when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then comes the end. We sometimes are perhaps tempted to think in terms of the until there, meaning a change in the hardness of the Israelites. So one view would say there's a partial hardening that has come upon Israel. It is partial in the sense it is for a time. Once that time has been reached, and the time will be when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. So all the Gentiles will be saved in the sense of the elect, and then all Israel will be saved. But that doesn't treat the text honestly, I don't believe. Because you see, the word until can mean that. It can mean something happening until a certain time and then something different happening. But it can also simply mean that up until that time, without specifying what happens afterwards, but up until that time, this is going to happen. So, for example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Okay, Paul is writing sometime in the second half of the first century. We know that all creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and since that time it's not. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. It continues to groan in the pains of childbirth, and it will continue to groan in the pains of childbirth until everything is consumed and there is a new heaven and a new earth. And so too it is in this text. We've already seen The translation of the word as then in verse 26 is not right. It never gets translated that way in Romans, and probably not in the rest of the New Testament, if commentators are correct. Therefore, the until doesn't necessarily mean that there's going to be a change. It simply means up until that point, there will be a hardness. Up until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, there will be a hardness. It doesn't specify anything about what will happen afterwards. And so you see, the salvation that is coming to the Jews in its fullness, and the salvation that is coming to the Gentiles in its fullness, is happening concurrently. It is happening at the same time. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. There's a sameness that flows through Paul's argument here. You see, what is Paul's concern? Paul's concern is that the Gentiles not puff themselves up above the Jews and say, somehow we're better than you guys because God's having mercy on us and he's not having mercy on you. But you see, earlier in Romans, he had to say exactly the same thing to the Jews. He said, don't you get all proud and haughty because of your privileges, because you have the law, because you have all of these wonderful blessings, because you are descended from Abraham. No, you're under condemnation as well as the Gentiles, he's saying. And that leads then to those amazing words in Romans chapter 3 and the conclusion that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the justification comes through Jesus Christ alone. You see, throughout Romans, Paul never makes a distinction between Jew and Gentile as far as salvation goes. He doesn't make the distinction in terms of how people are saved, neither does he make the distinction in terms of when they are saved. See, Paul is concerned that both Jew and Gentile receive the mercy of God, because that is the only way to be saved. And all of God's people will receive God's mercy. His mercy won't fail. Despite the hardness of some, despite the indifference of others, his mercy won't fail because it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him. Those whom he has chosen, he gives to his Son. And all whom the Son called will come to him. And none will be rejected by him who comes to him. This is the wonderful truth of the gospel, because without the mercy of God, brothers and sisters, friends, we would be in a desperate condition. We would be under condemnation. And so there is no room for boasting. Jew or Gentile believer, there is no room for boasting. It is of God who shows mercy. So with a final concluding word, let me encourage you to bask in the mercy of God, to be thankful for the mercy of God, to rejoice in the mercy of God, and to make that mercy known to others. In your day-to-day lives, to live in the light of the mercy of God. What is getting you to heaven? Not your good works, but the mercy of God. What gives you peace in your heart? Not your ability to commit to keep what you understand of God's law, but God's work in your heart, cleansing you and saving you. The mercy of God. Live out your days in the light of the mercy of God, and there'll be no reason for doubt then. No anguish of soul as to whether or not you've done enough, whether or not you've believed enough. It's the mercy of God that saves you. And if you've not yet come to the mercy of God and called out to God to have mercy upon you, can I plead with you this morning? Don't leave it another day. Today is the day of salvation. We don't know. Maybe today the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. All Israel will be saved, and the consummation will begin. We don't know. But God shows mercy. So flee for him for mercy. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we've struggled with these controversial verses, we pray that you would help us to understand rightly and respond appropriately to your word. Father, we thank you that you have loved this world and sent your Son to be the Saviour. We thank you that your mercy has extended beyond Jews to Gentiles, and that we who were not a people are grafted in. We thank you that today, among both Jews and Gentiles, you are saving those whom you have chosen. We thank you, our Father God, that you are a God who cannot fail in what you seek to accomplish. Help us, Lord, to trust in your mercy day by day. Help us to speak of your mercy to others. And help us to be faithful to you in lives that bask in the light, the sunshine of your love and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.